slightly ignorant Apollos to mature in the faith. This missionary endeavor can be found in Acts chapter 18 and 19. And I want to pause here to chase a brief rabbit, if I may. Aquila and Priscilla, this husband and wife team, were used of the Lord greatly. And it's, Priscilla is mentioned right along with him. And we live in a day where some are led to believe that there's no place for women in ministry. And that's just an error. And the assumption is, well, since they can't preach, as Paul clearly defines who a pastor can be, that there's no room for them. And I think if you read Scripture, you find that women are greatly used of the Lord. And I may be stating the obvious here, but I think it needs to be said that all people are gifted by the Lord for ministry and need to be obedient to that calling. So this letter was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. Those of you who are Bible students will call to mind that another letter was written to the church at Ephesus that can be found in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord addresses the church at Ephesus. And you remember, he calls them to repent because they had left their first love. The fervent love for they had for the Lord had descended into a lifeless orthodoxy. And that's a danger we all face. And we ought to take heed to that warning. The city of Ephesus was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. Top four or five, so it was a very large city. It was a port city, which means it was a valuable center of commerce. But it was also a valuable center of education and political activity. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor. And even today, you can find in the ruins a large statue of the Roman Emperor Trajan, who is pictured with his foot resting on the globe, I said globe, of the earth. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that the ancients were ignorant. They understood the earth was a globe. I read something that the Flat Earth Society has members all around the globe. But the city of Ephesus was a city filled with all manner of wickedness. We could be led to believe that wickedness, especially wickedness in cities, is a fairly recent phenomenon, and that's simply not true at all. Any manner of materialism, sensuality, and idolatry could be found in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. And in Ephesus, the temple to Diana was present. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And in the midst of this wicked city is a group of believers that Paul is addressing. I think it's fitting that we jump into Ephesians after we finish with Mark. Because in Mark, we have seen what the Lord did for our salvation. And in Ephesians, we see the benefits of our salvation. If you could pick a theme for the book of Ephesians, I believe that theme is expressed in verse number 8, where Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles," and here it is, the theme, what I've titled this series, "The Unsearchable Riches of Christ." If the theme of the book of Ephesians is the unsearchable riches of Christ, then the purpose of Ephesians is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to deliver us from our morbid preoccupation with ourselves. I think that probably is a recent phenomenon. that we have been trained and accustomed to in our spiritual life, and really in every area of our life, to constantly look within ourselves. And the book of Ephesians is designed to cause us to take our focus off of ourselves and cause it to look upward. And what we see in the book of Ephesians is that we are the recipients of the grace of Christ, and he has bestowed upon us his unsearchable riches, and it has nothing to do with us. It's all his grace. Well, today we're going to focus our attentions on Paul's greeting. And in this greeting, I want us to notice who we are and what we have been given. Who we are and what we have been given. He says, first of all, in verse number one, that Paul, an apostle, that's one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no apostles today. So if you go to a church pastored by an apostle, you should run, because his theology is probably weird, all right? And I say that with respect. I mean it in the nicest way possible. He writes, by the will of God to the saints. Did you know you're a saint? Some mornings we don't feel too awful saintly. But you are a saint. We're not waiting for you to be canonized at some point in church history and the title bestowed upon you. Paul said you are right now a saint. What the word saint means, there's a number of connotations that are included in his referring to us as saints. It includes partly our union and our fellowship and our inclusion in him. He also says in verse 1 that they are in Christ. That's security. We're not hanging out and holding on. We are unified with Christ. We have been made one with him. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That is, because of our union with Christ, we have the power to walk as Christians, to live saintly. This title also speaks to our inclusion in the family of God. Verse number 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You ever been somewhere where you just knew you did not belong? I think that was my first feeling at my first fancy dinner. A fancy dinner is where they have multiple forks on either side. And I looked at that as a young man, I thought, I don't know which direction to go. Because one could reason logically that one fork's as good as the other, but no, that's not the case. You got to use the forks properly. And I still don't fit in with that crowd, all right? As Randy Travis said, I've moved on to a better class of losers. Amen. All right. But before your salvation, before you trusted in Christ, before he was your Savior, you were not accepted in the beloved. It's not that Christians didn't accept you, didn't make you feel loved. You may have ran into some where that was the case. But by and large, that ought not be the case. But the reality is you were not in the beloved. You were not one of those. But Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of the grace that he has bestowed upon you, you are now accepted in the beloved. And I think not only does it speak to our union, but this title, saint, speaks to God's purpose for us. See, it's easy for us to read something like saint in the Bible, and all right, well, I'm Saint John, and that's Saint Debbie, and you know, and there's Saint Levi and Saint Jen. I think you can't go to Saint Jen. It has to be Saint Jennifer. That sounds better. And it's easy to read past those things and think, well, that's just a word that's used. Well, no, it's not just a word that's used. It describes who you are. The word saint comes from the Greek word that means holy one. It means separate. The indication there is that you have been set aside for a divine purpose. That's who you are. God saved you not merely to take you to heaven, because if that was the case, he would have taken you to heaven the moment you trusted Christ. He saved you and set you aside for a divine purpose. You remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was on the throne, Belteshazzar, and he threw a party for all his friends. Billy Kelly preached a sermon on that entitled "The Shindigger's Last Shenanigans." And in the party, the alcohol was flowing, and because he was inebriated, he felt a lot bigger than he actually was. And so he called on his servants, "Bring out the vessels from the temple that they had taken when Babylon captured Israel." And so they bring in these temple vessels, and they begin to drink out of those vessels. Now, he was showing off, and he was showing all his buddies that, look here, I have this cup that was part of their kingdom, and now it's my kingdom, and I'm drinking wine from something they used as a religious observance. The reason God judged him was because he had taken that thing that was set aside for divine and for holy purposes and used it for something that was common or profane. You are chosen. You are set apart by God. You are holy. That's what it means when we're called saints. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, that's being set apart along the same lines, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people for God's own possession. You are a saint. That means you belong to him. He has set you aside for a divine purpose. Therefore, because we are saints, we ought to be saintly. Right? If he has set us aside for a divine purpose, if he has separated us for himself, and he has declared us holy, then the logical conclusion is that we ought to live holy. That is, the manner and deportment of our life ought to be marked by holiness. God help us to be saintly. And we say a lot about, and I mentioned last week, about being in the Word, about exposing your children to the Word, reading the Word to them on a constant basis. Because the reality is, you cannot be holy in your manner of walk if your mind is not holy. That is, you cannot live out God's will for your life if God's will for your life is not put in here to begin with. And by the way, that's why it's very important what you watch, what you listen to, and who you hang out with. because it affects how you think, and how you think affects how you walk. Here's what Alexander McLaren said. But then you cannot belong to God unless you are like Him. There can be no consecration to God except the heart is being purified. So the ordinary means of holiness, as moral purity and cleanliness from sin, necessarily comes from the original meaning, separation and devotion to the service of God. We all grow at different rates, but we grow. Leah, who's not here this morning, she went to Branson to see Esther, and we're a little jealous. But she picked up on that whole eating business a lot quicker than my son Aaron Levi did. When she was in her high chair, I'm talking little, and if she had teeth, she didn't have many. But you'd put something on her high chair, and the moment she ran out of that, it was bam, 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 bam. She wanted more of it. Like, lay it on me, Pops. And I think probably there was chicken nuggets and sometimes beans that Levi would eat. And not a whole lot has changed. But we all grow. And you show me someone who has, don't miss this, someone who's made a profession of faith in Christ, and that profession has never changed their life. If that's you this morning, I say this with respect, there is no way I'd die and stand before the judge of all the earth with that profession. He calls them saints, but he also calls them faithful. It's interesting that he mentions this sanctification or the separation of the Spirit prior to mentioning their faith. It's all a work of grace in our heart. You didn't work up belief in you didn't have the strength to believe on your own. It's the Holy Spirit that did that for you. He says, he writes to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. There's two things this refers to. I think it refers to their faithfulness, that is their fidelity, their trustworthiness, the faithfulness of their walk. That is, he knew them, and he found that these were Christians that believed the word and walked according to the word and were faithful to their profession. But here's the interesting thing. In John 20 and verse 27, you remember Thomas, when the Lord appeared to his disciples and Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas said, I will not believe until I put my fingers in his wounds. And Thomas gets beat up on a lot, but let's be honest, we'd all be that way. There are sometimes people tell me things, and because I'm naturally skeptic, my initial response is, oh, we'll see about that. I want to see it. Thomas was that way. When he saw the Lord, and the Lord gave him the opportunity to feel the wounds, Thomas bowed on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said, blessed are you, because you believe. Because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's Lindsay's favorite verse, by the way. That word, believe, is the same Greek word translated faithful in our text. It has to do with the fact that we are believing ones. We have trusted Christ. And that's what salvation is ultimately. It's trusting in Christ. It is having faith in Him. But it's not only having faith in Him, it's living by His faith. same word used in Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. When Paul talks about living by faith, he's talking about walking according to what you believe. You see, a lot of people have this idea, oh, I'm just living by faith. And what they mean by that is that they've had an intellectual assent to certain things that they may or may not be able to prove, that they may or may not understand where the scriptures teach it, but they hold on to these things and it doesn't affect their life. But Paul said, the life I live, the way that I walk, the way that I conduct myself is by faith. You see, that's what James means when he says, you say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. Essentially, what we're saying is a faith that saves is a faith that produces saintly works. You know, when I was young, when you talked about holy, the picture I had in my mind was those early church, what they called ascetics, that would, you know, wear uncomfortable clothes, and they would sit apart from everyone else, and they would just kind of go, om, you know. And that's not what it is. A saint is someone who lives according to the scriptures. He also mentions their location. He says they are saints which are at Ephesus. I'll briefly say here that you can be a saint no matter where you are. Oh, you don't understand what it's like where I live. You don't understand what it's like to live in Ephesus. They're saints at Ephesus, but more importantly, they are in Christ. That's what defines them. McLaren again said, many of us know how rotten to the core the society of that great city was, and there on the dunghill was this little garden of fragrant and flowering plants. They were saints in Christ Jesus, though they were saints in Ephesus. So, that's who we are. But let's move on to the second part of this in verse number 2, what we have been given. He said in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, in your Christian life, if you are here this morning and you have been saved by the grace of God, you are where you are because Jesus has given all those things to you. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? He says, what do you have that was not freely given to you, spiritually speaking? Well, we have been given grace. The story is told of a mother whose son was a soldier in Napoleon's army. And he had abdicated or something, and she went to Napoleon to beg for mercy for her son. And he said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, that's true, and it wouldn't be mercy if he did. And he did have mercy. But Paul said, you have been given grace. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. And I think that's true, but it's more than that. You see, there's a lot of things I've been given in life that I would conclude I didn't deserve. But it's a far different thing to be given something that you don't deserve when actually what you deserve is the very opposite of that. It's not just the favor of God. It is the favor of God, but it is that He has bestowed favor on those who actually deserve wrath. There's not a single one of you, us in here this morning that have not violated God's laws. You have lied. You have taken His name in vain. You have lusted. You have coveted. You have violated the laws of God. And because of that, His wrath rightly is sentenced to you. That is, you, in your natural state, prior to trusting Christ, the law of God dictates that you and I deserve wrath. But yet He showers His grace upon us. And even after you trusted Christ, and if you're here and you're saved this morning, you have trusted in Him, your life has been changed, you have a desire to walk with Him and to submit to Him, even after your salvation, you can testify with me this morning that you have done enough since you trusted in Him to deserve hell. We look back on our lives and we think, my, what a mess I've made of things. You see the sin that you've committed, the thoughts that you should not have thought, the way you spoke that you should not have, the things that you've done that have been anything but holy, and you know you don't deserve God's mercy, yet daily and continuously He pours out His mercy on you. Do you know what a blessing it is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you through His Word, or when you're singing the songs of praise and God blesses you and you see and you look around at all the blessings that God has poured out on you? Do you ever stop to think when you see those things, my goodness, what did I do to deserve? Nothing. It's the opposite. When I look at my children that have a desire to serve the Lord and to walk with Him, the only conclusion that I can reach is that God is merciful. Because they've got a sinful dad. And we're not talking about their mom. She's sinful too, but I think she's a little less sinful than I am. It's mercy. He has bestowed His grace upon us. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have this idea that Noah was a guy that was head and shoulders above his generation, and if that had been true, there would have been no need for Noah to find grace. Paul said about himself that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Not only have we been given grace, but we've been given peace. He says, peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ian Hamilton said, peace is the joy and assurance of the Father's love to us in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace flows from God's kindness. This peace provides strength. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, the book of Colossians says. This peace provides perspective in life. That is, this peace that we have is the assurance that through Christ we have a right relationship with God the Father. Now, as I close, Well, before I close, preachers often say in closing too often. All right. I'm not closing, but we're close. All right. I want to ask two questions. The first question is, are you showing others the same things that you've been given? To say it another way, and don't miss this, Charles Stanley passed away this past week, and I always appreciated when he was preaching, he'd say, now watch this. And you knew when he said that, he was about to say something really good. Well, I don't know if I'm about to say something really good, but I hope it is. What you receive is what you ought to give. That is, the grace and the peace that God has bestowed upon you ought to dictate and inform your walk, your speech, your interactions with others. I'm telling you, I see a lot of people act in ways, and I hear people say things, and I know they did not stop to ask themselves, is this gracious? And I'm guilty as well. And see, what we often say is, well, that's just how I'm made. Well, how I'm made is bad. Honestly, David said, I was shapen in iniquity. The quote in the bulletin says, don't excuse yourself by accusing Satan. You know, I've often said before, well, I'm blunt as a bulldozer. Yeah, and I need to repent of that. Because there's a gracious way to say things. Now, if someone's a heretic, you need to just flatly tell them they're a heretic. But there's a gracious way. There's a way that provides peace. And that ought to be how we interact with people. The very first job I had in pest control, that guy knew, the guy that was my supervisor, he did not know what grace was about. He would train you, and then he would sit and watch you while you were performing service like he was an angry old bull. And then when you got finished, he'd say, well, I don't know why you did that. And I'm, well, I don't know, man. I've only been doing this a month. You tell me why I did that. Or you should have done this. That's not going to be effective. I wouldn't have done it that way. And nobody liked him. When I say that, I'm not exaggerating at all. Nobody liked him. But I've had other mentors in my life that saw the error of my way and said kindly, let me show you something here. Or would ask, what do you think? What do you think about this? What I'm saying to you is you can say things that are right and good, but you can say them in such a way that you effectively cut their ear off like Peter did, that servant. You cut the ear off, they're not going to hear you. And I understand we're right, but listen, we need to show grace and we need to show peace, because the reality is there are people that will never think like you. They do what they do because they see the world differently than you. And you ought to have enough grace to say it in a way that you would want to receive it. And listen, I'm as guilty as anybody. I'm not standing up here on a pedestal like I got it all figured out. But what I'm telling you is that as merciful as God has been to us, we will never display that much mercy on those we come in contact with. You won't do it. You'll spend your whole life being gracious. And let me tell you, if there's some things that bug you that you just let go, you know what? It won't matter. Grace and peace. Remember that in every discussion you have. And if I hear you saying something negative or I hear you complaining, I might just look at you and smile and say, grace and peace. The final question. I hope you hear me on this. Does what Paul described in these verses describe you? Are you a saint? Have you been set apart? Is the grace of God prevalent in your life? And I talk to a lot of people who have a lot of weird ideas about what grace is. They'll say, oh, I know God loves me because I'm still alive. Well, let's be honest, there was a long period of time where Hitler could have said that. Honestly, do you know how many times they tried to kill that dude? I don't know why one of his soldiers didn't say, hey, Hitler, boom. I don't know. They tried all kinds of things. And he could have said, well, the grace of God's kept me alive, which is true, but he was no more right with God than the devil himself. What do we mean when we say, is the grace of God prevalent in your life? Is he conforming you into the image of Christ? Are you becoming more holy? And if you're not, I'm telling you, with every fiber of urgency I have in my being, you better not die with that condition. I wouldn't face the God of heaven without the knowledge that he has begun a good work in me. Has he separated you? Do you have peace? Do you have the peace of God? You know, when you're going down the road and that guy behind you hits the blue light, and if it's a trooper, I got bad news for you. You're getting a ticket. It don't matter how good your story is. You might be bleeding from five different spots. You're getting a ticket. He might give you a Band-Aid, but you're going to get written up. But when he hits that blue light, your heart sinks. Why? Because you know something's wrong. What I'm asking you this morning is, do you have peace with God? Do you have the assurance that if you breathe your last breath right now, that heaven is your home? And if you say, well, I've done good, let me tell you with respect, you are not going to make it. You have overestimated yourself. Not by works of righteousness. Do you have the peace that Christ is your Savior, that he is changing your life, and because of Christ, he, God the Father, will say to you, well done. If you don't, I would not leave here before making that right. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on, trust in him. Surrender to him and he will save you. So I ask you again, who are you? If you've trusted Christ, If you're a genuine believer, you're a saint. You are among his faithful ones, and he is daily pouring his grace and peace into your life. And you ought to do the same to others. If this is not who you are, I would urge you to trust him today. And we're going to sing in a few moments. And if you need to talk to me about how you can have the peace of God in your heart, I would love to talk to you and show you that Christ is a willing Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Take this feeble attempt and use it for your glory. I pray that the grace of God would be real in every heart this morning, that you would encourage and strengthen your people to let grace and peace dictate our lives. And Lord, those that are here that have never trusted in you, Lord, I pray that they would trust in you, that they would not leave here today without placing their faith in you. Give them an urgency for their soul. In Jesus' name, amen. You mind the Lord as we sing, and if you need me to help you pray, it'd be my honor. If you need to talk to me about how to be saved or about your walk with the Lord, I'd love to talk to you after the service and help you.
Stand.
If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. If it's for purity now that you sigh, let Jesus come into your heart. Fountains for cleansing are flowing nearby. Let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. If there's a tempest your voice cannot still, let Jesus come into your heart. If there's a void this world never can fill, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. If you would join the glad songs of the blessed, let Jesus come into your heart. If you would enter the mansions of rest, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart.
Amen. God bless you for coming. Let's read our benediction together. Romans 15:5-6. Now the God of patience and consolation, grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus, that ye may be one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Brad, if you would, close us in prayer.
Father, we're thankful to be here today to hear.